have antinomianism. Legalism takes God's law and leaves God out of it, forgetting that he is a personal God. And so Christianity just becomes a set of rules that you have to obey. Antinomianism is taking God's law out of God, relating to God as if he has no law. And so Christianity becomes a way to justify your immoral habits. If you're relating to Christianity in a legalistic way, it can often feel like a burden, always feeling like you don't add up, always feeling distant from God, and often leads to a life of hypocrisy. If you're relating to God in an antinomian way, you might feel like you're free for a bit, but eventually you might come to feel very unsatisfied. I wonder if you have felt or are feeling any of those two tensions, either burdened or unsatisfied in your walk with God. I know many here have come out of certain churches, church structures like the Catholic Church or fundamentalistic type of churches where you might have been in certain structures or following certain rules that put a heavy burden on you. And maybe you still carry some of those tendencies or relate to God in some of those old ways. Or maybe you're in a place where you're living a life free from God's commands. And instead of feeling peace, you're feeling a bit anxious or uncertain about where your life is or where it is headed. And maybe good authority in life would be life-giving. What we will see in our text this morning is that the religious leaders could not see Jesus apart from their religious rules and structures. And we will see the crowds amazed by what Jesus taught and did, but never moved towards Jesus in obedience and faith. But there are a few characters that we will see that relate to Jesus' authority in faith that will hopefully bring hope and encouragement to you to relate to Jesus' authority as a gift, not a burden. And that's the main point that we're going to see in our text this morning, is that Jesus' authority is a gift, not a burden. There are three questions that will help you to see Jesus' authority as a gift. The first question, who is the physician of your heart? Who is the physician of your heart? That's verses 1 through 17. Second question, are you putting Jesus in a box? Are you putting Jesus in a box? Verses 18 through 22. And then third question, is your faith being clouded by pride? Is your faith being clouded by pride? That's verse 23 through chapter 3, verse 6. So let's go ahead and dive into our first question. Who is the physician of your heart? Let's go ahead and read chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Hear the words of the Lord. And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, and even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they were thus questioning within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." He said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this. What we saw from last week's text was that Jesus was bringing God's kingdom to bear on earth, and he has the authority to bring it. Jesus showcased his authority by teaching and preaching with it, with authority, displaying his authority over the demonic realm and healing many diseases. We saw people amazed and coming to him from all over Galilee, wanting to hear him preach and perform healings and miracles. But now we are going to begin to see that the honeymoon stage, if you will, comes to an end. The religious leaders of the day will begin to confront Jesus and what he says and does. And this confrontation comes when Jesus starts to wield his authority over and against the laws and traditions of Judaism. Jesus does not dance around his authority. It seems as if more that Jesus exercises his authority, the less room people have to ignore who he is and how to respond to him. And this ultimately reveals where the hearts of the people are at. In our first scene, we read that Jesus is back in Capernaum. He went throughout Galilee on a preaching tour, and now he is back at his home base. They are at a house where many people are gathered to hear him preach the word. And this word is the good news that the kingdom of God is near and present in Jesus. All of a sudden, we see four men carrying a paralytic, trying to make their way to Jesus. Throughout Mark's gospel, the crowds are mentioned many times. And most of the time, the crowds are referenced negatively. They represent people who are on the outside looking in. They are amazed at what Jesus does and can do, but never really move towards him in faith. But we see a group of people move out from the crowd and start to make their way towards Jesus. The four carriers of the paralytic can't get through the front door because of the crowds. And so they find another way to get to him. They went up to the roof. Imagine this. They went up to the roof, removed the roof, and lowered him down in front of Jesus. What I want us to see first, and what Jesus sees, is the faith of these four men. This is the first time that the word faith is mentioned in Mark's gospel, so we should pay attention to what Mark is trying to tell us about faith in this scene. The type of faith we see in this story is one that is stubborn, one that does not give up hope. One that does everything it can, even opening up rooftops, to make sure that their needs are met. This type of faith is active and comes to Jesus knowing that he has the power and authority to meet your deepest needs. Let this be an encouragement to you that when Jesus seems distant or even hard to give to, you don't give up coming to him. Confidence in Jesus' power should affect the way that you pursue him. And we see that when we are too weak to come to Jesus ourselves or don't know exactly what to do, we have friends who love us enough that will move mountains to carry us and bring us to the feet of Jesus. Oftentimes in the gospel, it's not just the person who comes to him or on their own that Jesus shows compassion towards, but those whom people come to him interceding on behalf of another. Right? We saw this already in the healing of Simon's mother-in-law last week. Jesus does not deny healing to the mother-in-law because she herself did not come to him asking to be healed, but we saw him healed when Simon and the others told him about her. The same thing here with the four men bringing and interceding on behalf of their friend. So let's not restrict Jesus' authority and compassion to just ourselves, but let's plead with God on behalf of others. This is why in our prayer times, individually or corporate, interceding for others can be so powerful. Maybe there is a brother or sister struggling spiritually who we need to intercede for, or maybe a brother or sister struggling physically that needs to be brought before Jesus to ask for healing. Let our confidence in Jesus drive our faith into action. We do serve a Savior who intercedes for us. If it was not for Christ interceding on your behalf, you could not come to God on your own. We need Christ to intercede for us. Let us have an interceding ministry then on behalf of others, whether it's physically helping them in need or bringing them in prayer. Christ acts powerfully based on your intercessions. This communicates an active faith that knows where to find true rest. But as the story progresses, it takes a bit of a turn when Jesus pronounced forgiveness of the paralytic's sins. Now, a question might be raised between the relationship of illness or disease to sin. If this man came for physical healing, why did Jesus forgive his sins first? It's not what he was seeking for. He was seeking to be healed. But when he came to Jesus, he got something else. Was his sin the cause of his illness? Well, what we do know is that we can't make a one-to-one correlation between all disease or illness to sin, because Jesus specifically denies in John chapter 9 that the man who he was healing then was not born blind because of his sin or his parents' sin. And so we have that category to work with. But it's also not the norm for Jesus, when healing people, to pronounce their sins forgiven before he heals them. So with my best interpretive lens here, it seems as if there might be a connection of this man's physical condition to his sin. And the fact that Jesus could see this man's spiritual state and physical state speaks to who he is and what he has come to do. Let's remember that though physical healing is important and necessary, even in Jesus' ministries we see, it does not surpass your greatest need. While which is the healing of our souls accomplished by Jesus' forgiveness? It is no comfort to a person on judgment day when your body has been healed but your soul has been not. But as Jesus forgives this man's sins, we see a shift from the paralytic to the scribes. The scribes, in essence, were teachers and experts of God's law. And so when Jesus pronounces forgiveness, their ears perk up, right? Red lights start to flash. They ask themselves, who can forgive sins but God alone? Right? To their Jewish ears, what Jesus has just declared and being able to forgive sins is only something God can do. So in their minds, what Jesus has just done amounts to blasphemy, which according to the law is punishable by death. So as they questioned in their hearts, Jesus perceived in his spirit their questions and begins to answer them publicly and does so by a question. He asks, which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed and walk? Well, the answer is twofold. Right on the surface, it's easier to say your sins are forgiven than it is to say, rise, take up your bed and walk. One requires proof, right, the healing, while the other doesn't, the declaring of forgiveness of sins. And so what Jesus is setting up here is another miracle that proves his authority to forgive sins. And what does Jesus want to have happen next? Look at verse 10. But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. And he said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And so we read in verse 12 that the paralytic did just as Jesus commanded. He rose, picked up his bed, and went home. The crowd's response was vindication of why Jesus chose to forgive the paralytic's sins first and then heal him. It proved that Jesus really does have authority to forgive sins here on earth. Because if he didn't, he wouldn't have been able to perform that miracle as a sign of his authority. Now, the title Son of Man here is important. It's Jesus' favorite title that he uses for himself. It doesn't have the connotations as the Messiah does, but it connects himself to the Old Testament Son of Man figure in Daniel chapter 7 that we just read in our scripture reading, who is described as being empowered with God's authority. But this Son of Man figure showed humiliation and suffering and death, which Jesus will unpack more as we go further into Mark. So giving himself this title tells us that his authority is synonymous with God's authority. Jesus not only has the authority to bring God's kingdom to earth, but also the authority to bring God's forgiveness to bear to sinners here on earth. So here's what Jesus is showing us. The reason why you can have confidence that Jesus can meet your deepest and most meaningful need is because he not only has the power, but the authority to meet it. And he shows us that he cares. He cares deeply about your need because he sees into your very heart what your greatest need is. And he wants to be the person to take care of it to the fullest extent. The sad part about this scene is how the scribes seemingly ignore what just happened right in front of them. They wanted a sign. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And Jesus gave them one. He can. He confirmed his authority to forgive sins by healing the paralytic. But the scribes closed their eyes and only paid attention to what Jesus was claiming. They were men who went straight to theological implications rather than seeing the bigger picture of what this meant for the paralytic and even themselves. Same with the crowd. We see their amazement with what they saw, but it never really got internalized into their own lives that looked like repentance and faith. So our next scene will illustrate that what he did for the paralytic is the reason why he actually has come to earth, and that is to call sinners to himself. Let's go ahead and read verses 13 through 17. He went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes and the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." So Jesus has called another person to follow him, just like the four fishermen in last week's text. We read that Levi is a tax collector. Now, Levi, being a tax collector, is a big deal. Jewish tax collectors were just as much, if not more, of an outcast as the leper was in chapter 1. Tax collectors were despised and hated because they made a willing choice to align themselves with Rome, who occupied Palestine. You see, a tax collector like Levi would be a middleman who made bids in advance to collect taxes. They made their profits by extracting what they could so they could pocket what was given. The system depended on greed. A picture of just how much they were hated is one of the Jewish laws at the time, stating that if you even touched a tax collector, it would render a house unclean. So you can see the great offense that Levi's calling would have been, not only to the religious leaders, but even the current disciples at the time. But Jesus did not stop there. He not only called one tax collector, but he went to Levi's house and had dinner with a bunch of sinners and tax collectors. The scribes and disciples alike are wondering, why is he doing this? Why Is he profaning the law? Is he out of his mind? Does he have no regard for God's law or his people? But Jesus hears this and responds by saying, verse 17, right? Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. What Jesus is saying here is that the only prerequisite in coming to him is knowing your need. The scribes did not follow Jesus because they thought they were righteous for following God's law. They did not see themselves as people who had a heart problem. But if they did, they would have been the ones carrying the paralytic to Jesus. But the tax collectors and sinners, who were the worst offenders of God's law and who stood outside of it, knew just how much they were in need of Jesus, Jesus' forgiveness. They know they were deep sinners. You see, our need is the matchbox that sparks our faith on fire and makes us run to Jesus. As the scribes and their traditions maintained the status quo and erected barriers, the good news of God's kingdom is that Jesus seeks to break down those barriers and break into the status quo to transform people's lives through radical grace. Radical grace says, I don't care who you are or what you've done or what sort of social norms might be affected. If you know your need is great, then there is a great Savior waiting for you at his table. You see, what we have learned in verse 1 through 12 is that Jesus has the authority to forgive sins. And that authority then, in verses 13 through 17, calls sinners into fellowship with him. The scene in verses 15 through 17 foreshadows the banquet that is to come at the end of time, when Jesus will make all things new. Jesus' authority is a gift to those who see their need. Because when you abandon yourself to him, you don't get shamed, you don't get mocked, you don't get turned away, but actually invited to the king's table. And so the question is then, who is the physician of your heart? Are you letting Jesus be the physician, or are you relying on yourself or something else? If you become the physician, this will ensure a burden that is not supposed to be yours to carry. One of the signs of being a self-physician is just taking a little look at your prayer life. Not that there is any number of times you should pray or a time limit for how long you should pray, but rather, is prayer an afterthought most days in your life? Do you see it more as a burden than essential? You see, prayer is a gift that the Lord gives us to communicate our need and run to him for help. It is the avenue for us to humble ourselves before God and communicate that our lives are in his hands. But our prayer lives will never be seen as a gift as long as we see ourselves as the physician. This will only change when you view Jesus as the great healer of your soul, the one who can take your longings, your doubts, your deepest fears and shame, and bring a sense of peace and satisfaction that no one else can. When you realize Christ as this for you, you will begin to see his authoritative word as a precious gift. And so as we leave one feast, we go to another one, where Jesus wants us to see the nature of himself and his ministry. So that leads us to the next question. Are you putting Jesus in a box? Let's go ahead and read verses 18 through 22. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. And people came and said to him, why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus said to them, can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, The patch tears away from it, and the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed. And so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins. The three main pillars of Judaism were prayer, almsgiving, and fasting. Fasting had become a prerequisite in showcasing one's religious commitment. Fasting was a well-known practice throughout Judaism. Although a fast was only required once on the Day of Atonement, weekly fasting became the dominant practice by the first century. And it is with this somber backdrop of fasting that Jesus provides a joyful picture of a wedding feast. A Jewish wedding was a grand celebration. There would be much food and drink and singing and dancing. The guests at the wedding would simply need to enjoy the celebration. Fasting at such a time would not be on anyone's mind. So what the question about fasting is doing is really challenging Jesus' authority. Because if Jesus and his disciples were to be taken seriously, then they needed to take fasting seriously. But it's important to note that Jesus does not have anything against fasting. For he says that when the bridegroom is taken away, then they will fast in that day. The contrast between Jesus' disciples and the rest of the people who are fasting is a question about the nature and even posture towards Jesus and his ministry. Jesus likens his ministry to that of a wedding banquet, and he describes himself as the bridegroom and his disciples as his guests. If they only knew who Jesus was, they too would be celebrating. You see, this wedding celebration imagery would have been provocative because throughout the Old Testament, God is often portrayed as the lover or as the bridegroom in relation to Israel. And so by likening himself as the bridegroom, Jesus is claiming again the prerogative of God himself. The Son of God in their midst should be cause for celebration. But instead, Jesus is not ignorant that his mission will turn from celebration into suffering. And that is why Jesus says in verse 20, "The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day." As one commentator notes, it was with reference to sustaining the life of faith and growth into Christ-likeness that fasting continued to be practiced in early Christianity. The discipline of physical privation and fasting was an aid to watchfulness, contrition, and strength and sensitivity in Christian life. And so as we fast as Christians, we can look back knowing that it was the Son of God who came with authority to forgive sins. And so we look forward with watchfulness and anticipation, knowing that Jesus' kingdom will come, instituting that final wedding feast that will last forever. This wedding imagery is followed by two short parables. The first one pictures a new patch of cloth sewn on an old garment. When washed, the new patch will shrink, causing a tear in both the garment and the patch. And the second parable pictures used wineskins filled with ferments and expands, bursting the old and brittle skins. Both wine and wineskins are ruined. So the commonality of what these two parables express is the finality of both the old garment and old wineskins. What was once in use is destroyed and of no more worth. These parables speak to the relation between Jesus and Judaism. Jesus is the new patch and new wine. And Jesus and his ministry cannot be contained or integrated into pre-existing structures. This does not mean that Jesus neglects the structures like Judaism, but is the fulfillment of it. The question that the text leaves to the audience is, will they leave behind the status quo and join the celebration of Jesus' ministry? Will they receive the expanding fermentation of Jesus and the gospel in their lives? In other words, Are you putting Jesus in a box? Or are you the box that Jesus can pour out his Spirit to form you into his likeness? Do you take God at his word? If we put God in a box, it is easy to domesticate him and make him into a God of our image and of our own choosing. But that will not do. But if you believe Jesus is the Son of God, then it is worth leaving behind control and following him. Other questions to ask could be, are you trying to make space for Jesus in your life? Are you trying to fit him into your days and weeks? If so, you are putting Jesus in a box. You are putting your old patch into his new patch. And something will have to give. You can't serve your ways and God's ways. You see, the gift of Jesus' authority is that you can give up authority. The burden of control will weigh too heavily on you. He is the one that needs to exercise his authority over you. So let him. Remember, he is the physician who knows what you need better than you do anyway. So let him expand over your whole life. Filter everything through him and see what he wants to do with you. So as our text climaxes to these last two scenes, we will see that Jesus' authority expands not only into your whole life, but the whole creation, which has implications for how your life interacts with the rest of humanity. So that leads us to our third question. Is your faith being clouded by pride? Let's go ahead and read verses 23 through 28. One Sabbath, he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry? He and those who were with him, how he turned the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, but also gave it to those who were with him." And he said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." As we see that this scene is in the backdrop of the Sabbath. The Sabbath was the fourth out of the Ten Commandments. It's also the longest in terms of its explanation. Sabbath commands Jews to abstain from any kind of labor since God himself rested on the seventh day. The controversy in this passage reflects the Pharisees' determination to uphold and honor the Sabbath. Jesus and his disciples violate two rules of Sabbath. Which one was traveling, but this was not brought up. And the other violation is what the Pharisees focus on, which was plucking ears of corn. That was considered reaping or labor on the Sabbath. So the complaint is towards Jesus' disciples, just like the fasting was. But Jesus, again, answers on their behalf. Jesus broke from his appeal to his own authority by appealing to the precedent of Scripture. And the story that Jesus references, he is likening himself to King David. The reference to David in this passage begins to define Jesus as the royal Son of God anticipated since the reign of David. Jesus concludes the controversy by giving two sayings. In essence, people were not created for Sabbath rules, but Sabbath was created in order to bless humanity and enhance its well-being. So Jesus is correcting a mistaken idea that makes Sabbath a burden to human life and recovers its intent to be an aid or guardian for human life. So what Jesus says in verse 28, that the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath, teaches that the purposes of God in his word and law is recovered and fulfilled in Jesus, who is Lord over it all. So Jesus can interpret how the Sabbath is to be done. And this claim by Jesus then is the key to the last scene in our text. Let's go ahead and read the remaining of our text, chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Again, he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come here." And he said to them, "Is it not lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?" But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to them, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. So instead of his opponents asking him a question this time, Jesus is going to leave this scene by getting the last question in. He knew that they were waiting if he would heal someone on the Sabbath. And this would give them ammunition in the case that they were starting to build against him. Just like the synagogue scene in chapter 1, where they had someone with an unclean spirit in their midst go unnoticed, this man in the synagogue with the withered hand also goes seemingly unnoticed. Their focus was not on the well-being of others in need, but on their next scheme to accuse a man they are spiritually blind to. Just as we learned about the act of faith from the four men at the beginning of our text, we end here with another character displaying faith. You see, if the man desired to be healed, he would need to bear the shame or discomfort of getting up in front of everyone in order to showcase his need to Jesus. This would have cost this man something in terms of his pride. But that is what Jesus required as he seeks to heal the man. The question that Jesus poses is one of justice. The silence from the audience gives us the conclusion from the crowd that to heal this man was to do good. But to leave this man alone or to ignore him, which would thus leave him crippled, would do harm. For Jesus, it is not only lawful to heal on the Sabbath, but right to. Whatever is to be done, some action needs to be taken on this Sabbath day. Jesus' response to the silence says it all. You see that? He is angry. He is angry because of their hardness of heart. Having a hard heart refers to a stubborn resistance to the purposes of God. It is a form of pride and unbelief, and in part an attitude of the will. This is the very opposite reaction to the stubborn pursuit of Christ with the four carriers at the beginning. There is no humility or gentleness or teachableness in the hearts of these people. When suffering or needs arise, a humble heart will seek to help. But what about that other question, to save life or to kill? This question pertains not to the man with the withered hand, but to Jesus himself. You see, the man with the withered hand was not the only one who responded with a cost, but Jesus did as well. Jesus' response to the man, whether or not he would heal him, would determine the response of the religious leaders. Look at verse 5 and 6 again. After the man obediently laid out his hand to Jesus, he restored his hand. And then what do we see immediately happen afterwards? The religious leaders hold a council to determine how to destroy Jesus. So by accepting Jesus' healing and lordship, they could save Jesus' life this Sabbath day. But by rejecting him, that begins the process to kill Jesus. So let this be a charge to you and I that when standing in the face of injustice, the personal cost that it might be to us will not hinder us from taking action. And let this be an encouragement to those who are in need. It might require some risk in letting Jesus take care of your need. It might require stepping out in faith. You might need to humbly come before Jesus and stretch out in faith. As one commentator notes, faith is not a private wager, but a public risk that Jesus is worthy of trust when no other hope can be trusted. You see, at the cross, Jesus gives up his life in a public display of injustice so that one day every wrong will be made right. The justice that your sins deserve, Jesus stood up, walked to the cross in humiliation, and said, I will risk my life for the sake of yours. Jesus, who has all authority, laid down his rights so that your sins would be forgiven and healed. Jesus gave his life so your life could be restored in him. Maybe you need to take a risk and step out in faith to receive forgiveness and healing in Christ for the first time this morning. I pray that your hearts will be softened to see his compassionate heart for you, a sinner. Have your greatest need be met by him this morning. Give up your pride, give up your control, and go to him right now. Today is the day to turn from your sin and trust in him. The authority of Jesus is seen as a gift when your heart is humbled before the cross, seeing what the cost was for Jesus to forgive your sins and fulfill your deepest need. And it is only when your heart is hard and proud that Jesus' heart begins to become more of a burden than a celebration. If you're trusting Jesus this morning, remember our hearts always need to be examined. They can easily slip into relating to God and others in a prideful way. And so you need the cross this morning. You need the cross to see Christ as your all-sufficient and loving Savior. And he invites you to keep stretching out to him in faith, coming again and again with outstretched arms. He says, come to me. His authority not only meets your deepest need, but it also expands to do every part of your life and transforms it in order to meet the needs of others. His new covenant ministry is a transforming ministry that works its way from the inside out, which means that when you relate to Jesus' authority as a gift, it will work itself to others seeing Jesus' authority as a gift through you. The authority that Jesus gives restores, it heals, and does justice not only to you, but others who come into contact with. His authority is meant to allow human beings to flourish under his rule and reign. The reason why Jesus' authority seems like a burden is because people might be filtering his authority through you. You see, you and I have been given certain spheres of authority, whether you are a parent, a grandparent, a worker, or even a church member. Does the authority of Christ inform your exercise of authority? Does it allow those under your care to experience flourishing? Or does it erect barriers that keep people from seeing Jesus? Do you wield your authority to do good, protect, lift up, love, and lay down your life so that others can thrive, work, and live as full human beings? Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. Carry yourself and others to him, knowing that your great need and Jesus' authority is greater than your greatest need. Guard yourselves against a stubborn heart that won't allow the Spirit of Christ to dwell richly in you. And let the Spirit of Christ teach you his ways. Jesus' authority is a gift that we all need to receive with hope and celebration. Let that be the case. Let's pray. Oh, gracious Father, thank you for our text this morning. And in it, we see just the activeness of faith. We see the purity and holiness of Jesus. We see his authority and power. And Holy Spirit, let that allow us to see how we fall short, how we stumble, how we need to be under the authority of Christ. Lord, help us not to see Jesus' authority and filter that through what we see in the world, but help us to see his authority as it is in your word, as life-giving. And so, Holy Spirit, lift our eyes to see Christ. Help us to see him as the Son of God, as the one who took upon our sin and shame. And help us to move towards others in love and justice. In Jesus' name I pray.